I want to welcome everybody here this morning. It's a blessing for us to be able to be with fellow brethren, to gather together on the Lord's Day, to, first of all, to take the Lord's Supper, to remember our Lord and Savior who died for us, to give back to the Lord as He has prospered us, and to edify and encourage each other in song, as well as in studying God's Word. Now, I want to say, as we begin this morning, as I do often with many lessons that have direct application, that I never preach any sermon directed to one person. So please, nobody walk away today as any other lesson thinking that I was focusing a lesson directly at you, because that certainly is never my intention. Everything we study, no matter what the lesson may be, no matter what the application may be, is always meant for everyone. Things that we can all, applications we can all take and apply to our lives to better our understanding and to, if anything, remind us of what God's Word has to say. In fact, most sermons, most lessons, that's really what they really are. Most of us have heard many of the lessons and applications that are made. Maybe certain elements are drawn out we hadn't thought about before, but most of the passages that we study from Sunday to Sunday, I'm sure we've heard before. And this is really a matter of reminding. That was important to Peter as he wrote to the saints in 1st and 2nd Peter, to remind the brethren, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And then even after he's gone, he says, I'm going to make sure that there's somebody here to constantly remind you of these things. And so as we approach our study this morning, please understand as we go through this, that this is God's Word speaking. And it's important for us to understand what God's Word has for us to be able to apply in our lives. That's something that we talk about all the time. Application. It's not enough just to know the Scriptures. We need to know how to be able to use the principles established here and apply them as we use them every day. And so as we begin this, I want you to consider, what does what we wear, whether it's at worship, at school, at work, maybe it's at the grocery store, maybe it's at Market Street. I was wanting to say HEB. There's no HEB here in Wichita Falls. But at Market Street, at the gas station, at Walmart, you know, what is it that we wear? Is there some kind of a message that is communicated to others? You know, there are times, in fact, when we were, Elizabeth and I were dating, one of the things that, and even now to a certain extent, when we were at Florida College, there was the mall right down the road from us. And when it was, you know, Friday night, Saturday night, you know, kind of the typical date nights to go on a date, there were certain places like the mall I didn't want to go, because I knew how individuals would be dressed. I just didn't want to be around that type of thing. Now, today, and it probably was even then, I just didn't realize it, but you go to Walmart, and sometimes you're exposed, your children are exposed to people wearing clothes that they really shouldn't be stepping out of their bedroom in. So I want to consider what message our clothes and what we decide to wear before others may send with regard to principles of God especially. Because in the Bible, we find that how people dressed sent certain messages to certain people. For instance, with Tamar and Amnon, in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and in verse 18, after Amnon had raped his sister Tamar, now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel, and his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. There were certain clothings worn by the king's daughters and royalty, for that matter, that representing of a certain characteristic in their lives, that they were virgins. Nothing like that exists today. But imagine the message and the significance of Tamar having to take that off now. In Genesis chapter 41, with Joseph and Pharaoh, when Pharaoh is rewarding Joseph for interpreting his dreams and telling him the things that he needs to know, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the lands of Egypt. Imagine the significance of being given the signet ring from the Pharaoh, being given garments of fine linen from the Pharaoh, and a gold chain from the Pharaoh. And what that meant, what that represented. And here's Joseph, Pharaoh's taking Joseph and literally, it's kind of like parading him in front of the people, saying, "This man is second in this kingdom. I'm putting him over all the lands and as an overseer of the lands of Egypt." There was a recognition of authority, a recognition of the Pharaoh has put this responsibility and this praise and this blessing on Joseph. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and in verse 30, as God through Jeremiah is condemning Israel and he is acknowledging that he is going to bring judgment upon them, he says, "And when you are plundered, what would you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life." Notice how God describes Israel as he's condemning them. He's telling them, "I'm bringing judgment on you." And he says, "You're clothing yourselves in crimson, and you're having all this gold on yourselves as if you have such great value and as if everything's luxuriously great, but you're doing it in vain because things aren't great. And there will be a time where they will not have those blessings." In Proverbs chapter 31, in a passage that we recognize as being about the virtuous woman, Solomon describes this virtuous woman in verse 21 of chapter 31. "She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple." Purple, especially in ancient times, as well as scarlet, was always associated with means, with wealth, with prosperity. And when you think about this virtuous woman and the significance Solomon's placing on what this woman is making and is able to make and is being able to provide for her family, it shows the prosperity that that family is being blessed with because of this virtuous woman. In Zechariah chapter 13 and in verse 4, even prophets had certain types of clothing that signified that they were prophets. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 4, God is condemning all the false prophets who have come through Israel and through Judah. He says, "It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies," because they're false visions. "They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." What this coarse hair may have been is also given to us in places like 1 Samuel chapter 28 and in verse 14. Where Elijah, and there's a big deal with these different prophets and the mantles that they wore. In 1 Samuel 28, it's Samuel. He said to her, "What is his form?" Talking about Saul, he said, "An old man's coming up. He is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived it was Samuel. So he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. When Saul heard it was an old man covered with a mantle, he perceived that must be Samuel. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and in verse 19, we have Elisha. Elijah comes along. He finds Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. He was with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And going forward with Elisha, that mantle of Elijah is a very important, very prominent recognition of Elisha being now the prophet of God. Elijah, by casting that mantle, in fact, sometimes we have a phrase, passing the mantle, putting the mantle on, this idea of passing that responsibility, that recognition that this is now the prophet of God. And so back in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, it sounds as if God is referring to typical types of things that prophets identified themselves by wearing. Even false prophets, which is who God is condemning in Zechariah chapter 13. In Esther chapter 4 and in verse 1, and of course we notice this with Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as well, as well as all kinds of other places, both in the Old and New Testaments, that a cultural way of showing a deep state of distress, of mourning over the loss, particularly of loved ones, over something that was very disturbing to someone, emotional distress. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, and this is especially as it related to Mordecai's hearing of this judgment against the Jews and this opportunity for the Jews' enemies to fight them and kill them being issued from the king who was tricked into it. We see in Esther chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. The rending of clothes was a constant cultural identification. The recognition that there is some major distress, like my heart is being torn. My emotions are being torn. And this was an outward expression of this. In Genesis chapter 38 and verse 14, which is a very, you go back some time and read Genesis chapter 38, it's an odd type of situation and scenario. Judah has not given his daughter-in-law a son to marry, to have as her husband. So Tamar decides she's going to dress up, take off her clothes of widowhood, and dress up like a harlot and trick Judah into giving her a child. So we see in Genesis 38 and verse 14, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself, sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Shelah is one of Judah's sons, and Judah will not give Shelah to her. So in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then we jump to verse 19, she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. You see specific garments that are used to represent both emotions and statuses and lifestyles. And when we have this situation, Genesis chapter 38, verse 19, what will eventually come from this Judah and Tamar, Judah and Tamar here in Genesis chapter 38, there's going to be two sons born as a result. And the interesting thing about this, and I didn't even notice this until I was studying for this lesson, is that one of those sons from this strange combining of Judah and Tamar ends up being a direct descendant of both Joseph and Mary in the lineage of Jesus. That Perez is a key component in both of their lineages in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 7 and in verse 7, Solomon, in warning his sons, he says, he saw among the simple, I perceive among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. He took the path to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Solomon describes how harlots were dressed, and this connects very well with Genesis chapter 38, that there was a recognized way in which these women dressed compared to women who were married and women who were widows, and for that matter, women who were not married. All of them had specific types of things that they wore, types of veils, types of dress that recognized their state, their situation in life. It sent a message about who they were and what they were. We see in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 11, this is in the midst as Jesus is offering the parable of the wedding feast. He's describing this master that's preparing a wedding for his son, and he's sending out invitations and nobody's going to come. So then he says, all right, we're going to go out. We're going to find anybody we can on the roads, on the highways. Get anybody you can. Well, in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He did not come prepared. He did not come with respect. And so in verse 12, he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. We see in verse 13, the master commands that this one be thrown out into darkness and gnashing of teeth. this representation of condemnation for this one who did not show respect, who did not come prepared, who was not one who was willing to submit. Everyone else was willing to wear this garment, this wedding garment that they wore at these occasions. This one was not, so he was rejected. Over and over again throughout both the Old and New Testaments, we see how what a person chose to wear sent a specific message. And sometimes those messages were used for a purpose, like we saw with Tamar and Judah. But as we consider going even further, well, does God really care? We see how man can use dress as a way of conveying a message, but does God really care about what they wear? Does God really care what man says with what he wears? In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 21, after that passage that Doug read for us a little while ago, we find that with regard to God, as he's taking care of Adam and Eve post-eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." This is all precipitated by verse 25, which shows their complete innocence in relation to their nakedness. Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, as they're there in the garden, and they were not ashamed. Notice how Moses, as he's being given this information to write, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this information from God to write, this is being recorded for a reason. They were not ashamed. Why? Because they had no idea what it meant to be naked. They had no idea of what right and wrong were. They were literally like children. I mean, my kids, you know, especially when they were little, would run around, you know, out of the bath, and they didn't know any better. We're now having to teach them what that means and make sure that they understand, because they have a brother. But the recognition of that innocence, I don't know what it means to be ashamed because I'm naked. What difference does it make? So in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis, after they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. King James says loincloths. These are covering what you would say the private parts of the individuals being described. But notice between verse 7, this is the best that they could do. Okay? But when you get to verse 9, as God is now in the garden and they have hidden, and God asks, "Where are you?" Verse 10, "I heard your voice," Adam says, "in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Verse 11, God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you that you should not eat?" Yes, they did. And in doing so, they learned the difference between right and wrong. They learned to have shame because of their nakedness. But if the coverings of verse 7 had been plenty and enough to cover their vital parts, then why did they hide from God? Why does Adam say in verse 10, "I was afraid because I was naked"? No, you're not, Adam. You've got loincloths sewed together out of fig leaves. You're covering the main areas, so you're okay. You're not naked. But Adam says he is. And God confirms that in verse 11. "Who told you you were naked?" Yeah, you are naked, but who told you that? That's why in verse 21 it's so important to recognize that these coverings were not sufficient. Verse 21, Adam and his wife, the Lord God, made tunics of skin and clothed them. This term tunics in Hebrew, it means complete coverings. Complete coverings, not just loincloths, not just covering the main parts. Complete coverings that were meeting the approval of what God defined between naked and covered, which were obviously not the bikini-type things being described perhaps for Eve or the whatever it was that Adam had on. That was not good enough. In Exodus chapter 28 and in verse 41, Exodus chapter 28 and in verse 41, God cares about what people wear, and he cares so much so that there was a commandment included in the old law about it. You shall put them on Aaron and your brother and his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. You think Aaron and his sons cared? If God cared about what he considered naked or not? I mean, notice what God says is going to happen. Incur iniquity and die. Yeah, I'm going to pay very special close attention to what I'm wearing. That being the case. And what we find is that there is a difference between, as we see in Exodus chapter 28, that it wasn't enough. The robes that they wore, they had to wear those linen breeches too. It wasn't enough in Genesis chapter 3 to have these coverings that they had sewn for themselves. God had to make them tunics. And what it means is a common misconception between especially people of the world, and even sometimes Christians themselves. Naked doesn't mean nude. In the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, when somebody's described as naked, it doesn't mean they were completely nude, although certainly at times the context shows that that's true. But like in Genesis, Adam wasn't naked. Well, yeah, he was. But he wasn't nude. Right. He had coverings. But God calls that naked. Nude is not what's condemned. That's incorporated in the concept of naked. Naked is what's condemned. Not even covering enough. And so when we get to Exodus 28, this law about these linen breeches that the priests were supposed to wear, it was a matter of life and death for them. In chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25, God says, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. God cares about nakedness. He cares about what his people are wearing and what message it sends. In fact, Jesus uses this concept in Revelation chapter 3 with regard to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. We find in Revelation 3 and in verse 16 that Jesus says, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich and I'm wealthy, I have no need of anything. You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. And notice the next statement from Jesus in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Obviously, Jesus isn't speaking literally naked. It's the spiritual application of that shame that Jesus is using. Just as he correlates the shame of nakedness, he describes that same thing with their lack of understanding and the fact that they're not hot, they're not cold, they think they're just kind of self-sufficient and they're just kind of just there. And they can take care of themselves and they have what they need and they're just there. And Jesus says, why don't you receive from me, he says, buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, but the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That the shame of your lack of understanding that is likened to being naked is not revealed. So, does God care about what his people wear? Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. There's a physical manifestation of seeing that throughout the Bible in what people wear or don't wear, and God's reaction, commandments, statements about it. But God also cares about the principle that is sometimes attached to the messages that are shown by what people wear. For instance, in Genesis chapter 24 and in verse 64, Genesis 24 and in verse 64, we see Rebekah. Rebekah, she lifts up her eyes, she sees Isaac in the distance, he dismounts from the camel, She said to the servant, verse 65 of chapter 24, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. Throughout the Old and even into the New Testament, the veil represented an aspect of submission to authority. This is nowhere do we find it ever commanded in the patriarchal law, in the Mosaic law, or in the law of Christ. But it is representative. It is a cultural identifying marker to show an individual being in submission. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. Because society continued to associate that veil with subjection. And that's why Paul says, keep wearing it. We have no other custom. But when he says custom, that term, that Greek term custom, it's only used twice in the New Testament. Once in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 15. But that term is defined as a society-specific practice. Society-specific, because it has meaning to them. Because it sends a message. It says something about the individual. We have the same thing today. People who are married often wear wedding rings. This was not true hundreds of years ago. Wedding rings weren't a thing. But it's true today. And it carries a message. It sends a message to any woman who's attracted to a fella and he's got a wedding ring on. Oh, he's taken. Sends a message to a man who finds this lady. Oh, I'm not going to ask her out on a date. Oh, he sees a ring on her finger. She's married. There is a message that is sent by what we wear, even today. Now, in 100, 200, 300 years, may not be wedding rings. Nobody who's married might wear wedding. Might be wedding hats. Can you imagine? Wedding hats. Or wedding necklaces for the man and the woman. Whatever it may be. In that time, that same principle of the binding nature of marriage will still be conveyed by what people are wearing, whether they believe in God or not. That message is still there. It is a principle that is supported by a society's recognition of dress, a message that is sent. So does God care about that? Yeah, he cares. But you know what else God cares about? He cares about making sure that we dress according to our profession. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9. Context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 seems to be worship of God. The men he calls on to lift holy hands without doubting, without wrath. The recognition that men take the lead. He says in verse 9, likewise, in like manner also, he says, but the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Notice verses 9 and 10. This is one of our passages where we talk about modesty. But the terms here being described by Paul, ironically, isn't even about underdress, not wearing enough. That's our problem today. But the problem that Paul was dealing with Timothy, was overdress. Wearing so much and wearing it in such a way as to be a distraction and draw attention to myself. That can be achieved today with not wearing enough. That's a distraction. That is taking away from God's worship. But the same is true as Paul's applying it with wearing more than they really need to. He says, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And notice braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing. This is distracting type of jewelry. It's not that he's saying you can't wear, you know, makeup and you can't wear your earrings. It's going out of your way to draw attention to yourself when your emphasis really needs to be on serving God. That's where the emphasis is supposed to be. And the spirit of godliness needs to be reflected in how they dressed. And again, the specific context of 1 Timothy 2 appears to be in worship. That's specific. But you apply these principles even outside of this as well. Because this isn't just necessarily applicable to women. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the principles being established here is Christ-centric. It's all on what Jesus wants. And you know what? Even men can get into the habit of dressing to impress, dressing to draw undue attention to themselves. Dressing loudly, I guess we might say. Where more people are focused on me than there are focusing on the worship, focusing on God, focusing on the spiritual aspects of what we're supposed to be doing. What does my dress have to do with professing godliness? Everything. Everything. Notice how Paul says there in verse 10, but what is proper for women professing godliness with good works? This ostentatious attire takes away from that effort. Because you're hoping to promote good works when what you're wearing says differently. What you're wearing says you're trying to promote yourself, not God, and not good works. And the good works here, remember we talked before about good works, whether it's kalos, that's beautiful works, fight the good fight, the beautiful fight, or it's agathos, which is beneficial works, works that are designed to benefit others. Both types of works, the purpose of them is to serve God and hopefully to raise the spiritual awareness of others. That's what good works are, to serve God and to raise the spiritual awareness of others. That is the succinct definition of good works. And so when Paul describes this, notice the mindset that goes with it. It is one of godliness. That which is proper for women professing godliness. And this is not, this is not just applicable to women. This is to men as well. That the recognition, are we saying that men shouldn't be professing godliness? No. Are we saying that men shouldn't be seeking to have good works? No. This is applicable to them as well. And so the recognition of godliness, this is what I'm about. I'm about pleasing God. That's what the term godliness means, the desire to please God. And so the mindset of godliness or professing godliness, I'm seeking to please God, but then by how I dress in such a way where I'm pleasing myself. It's my body, I want to show it off. Or I'm wanting to please whoever it is I'm trying to attract to me. Trying to look good for the guys or look good for the ladies in such a way that it is not associated with professing godliness. It's okay to take pride in how I look. That's all right. And to focus on making my hair straight and all that stuff. That's fine. But there is such a thing as being too vain. There is such a thing as paying more attention to what I look like than paying attention to what God wants. And I need to understand that it's about God. Now, and here in worship, absolutely. And at work, it's still about God. And when I go to school, it's still about God. When I go to Market Street, it's about God. When I go to the gas station, to Walmart, it's still about God. Because I'm supposed to be professing godliness. I'm not supposed to be a distraction, and I'm certainly not supposed to be one where if I'm introducing myself or I'm expressing myself that I go to church, that I'm a Christian, and people look at how I dress, and they think to themselves, or they even say out loud, "You're a Christian?" That's a distraction and a stumbling block. And to a certain extent, there's an element of hypocrisy there with what people have rightly expecting a Christian to be moderate in what they dress, how they dress and what they wear. That's how they are. I was reading an article one time that incorporated a supermodel, one of those supermodel, swimsuit, supermodel type things. And she was doing her photo shoot and somebody was there supposed to give her makeup or something. I was reading this article and she had a cross. Okay, a necklace with a cross on it. And this individual said something about taking the cross off. She said, "I don't want to take the cross off." And this person said, "Oh yeah, like you're a Christian." And they took the cross off for her to take her photo shoot. But the whole point of the article was to say, you can't judge a book by its cover. And you know, how dare they assume I'm not a Christian because, you know, I'm taking photo shoots and swimsuits and so forth. I suggest that individual had the right idea as to what to expect from a Christian. That a certain type of conduct, a certain type of modesty is attached to the mindset of a Christian, naturally. Not someone who does photo shoots in swimsuits. When we consider addressing dress through the heart, and that's what this is about. Nowhere in Scripture are we told one inch above the knee. Nowhere in Scripture are we given a rule of thumb as to what is acceptable to let people come worship or to turn away at the door. No, you're not dressed well enough. Nowhere are we given Scripture as to how tight or how loose things shouldn't be. We're not told that, and rightly so. Because the Scriptures seek to regulate the mind and the heart of the Christian, and therefore that has an effect on what they do. This term in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. This term modest or modesty is kosmios in the Greek. It's well arranged for the occasion. It is becoming. It's where we get our word cosmos from. Our cosmos. It is arranged. It is orderly. From that perspective, it is modest. Well, so Paul, when he calls on these women to adorn themselves in modest apparel, and he says, it's well arranged for the occasion, it's becoming of the occasion. I've heard Christians argue that the occasion at the beach, therefore, it is well arranged at the beach to wear a swimsuit. It is well arranged where whatever the situation may be, when in Rome type of thing, because the occasion is this, therefore, I can, wear a bikini, or I can wear a Speedo, or whatever. Okay? That is the type of mindset some people have. But let's make sure we realize how Paul's using this term modesty. Is he describing an occasion of the flesh? A situation where I'm going to the beach, therefore it makes it okay to wear this, whereas in other circumstances it wouldn't be okay? Notice the other characteristic terms he uses. He says propriety. This term adorned in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. This term propriety in the King James, and I prefer the King James term, shamefastness. It's not a term you hear very often anymore. Shamefastness. The term means shrinking back from that line that would call shame, that line which is improper. And the natural instinct for human beings is to push the envelope. Well, it's amazing how far the envelope goes when you're pushing it. You're thinking, okay, well, I would never go this far, but I'll go right to the edge. Well, then you stay there for a little while and you find out, you know what? I've got a lot more leeway than I thought I did. So I'll scoot a little bit further to the edge. And the edge keeps getting further and further away. To a point where over time, individuals, and sometimes to an even broader extent, churches and societies end up in areas that 100 years, 50 years before, they never thought they'd ever be. Because the line keeps changing. God's word gives us the means to define shame. Gives us the means to define what is proper. Coverings are not proper. Coverings are simply, it's naked according to God in Genesis. Proper coverings is what God wants us to have. And this propriety, this has everything to do with the mindset. Has everything to do with the attitude. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, reverence, this term, shrinking back from the line of impropriety, is translated reverence. When the Hebrew writer describes how that seeing as how we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have reverence and godly fear by which we can serve God acceptably. By which we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Sorry, I got it backwards. That term reverence, that's our term shamefastness. How is it we serve God? We serve God with reverence because our God's a consuming fire. We know the line that God has drawn, and I don't want to even get close to it. Well, Luke chapter 11, verse 8 describes a lack of shame. When Jesus is describing how people pray, and he gives the example of if somebody comes to you in the middle of the night and they're asking for some bread to give to a fellow traveler, and you say, all my kids are in bed, my wife's in bed, it's late, I'm not going to help you. And they keep knocking at your door, hey, I really need some bread. Hey, I really need some bread. Are you really going to not give them any bread? And he uses that from the perspective of asking of God and praying to God, making your request to God, and don't have shame in asking those things. God knows what you need. You ask of him whatever it is. Don't feel shame in asking God for help in your life. The second term, moderation, that Paul uses, This means sound of mind, having good judgment. So having good judgment, having a soundness of mind, in association with knowing that there is a line that God has defined, not by inches or tightness or looseness of clothing, but by mind and heart, by character. I shouldn't want to approach that line. That being the case, notice what the occasion is. Verse 10. But what is proper? What's the occasion? What is the occasion of modesty? For women professing godliness. That's the occasion. Not the occasion of going to the beach. Not the occasion of going to church or going to Walmart or different occasions in different life that warrant different circumstances of what I can wear. It's professing godliness. That is the occasion that we have no matter where we are. If we're at the beach, we should be dressed as such, professing godliness. If we're going to Walmart, we're still professing godliness. We come to worship, we still profess godliness. And it is important for us to maintain that mindset and not fall into the trap that our world so often comes, it sees something that is unacceptable, that was unacceptable maybe 100 years ago, 50 years ago, and then that line just keeps getting moved back to the point now where there is no line. There is no shame. And so many of the minds of people in our country, and for that matter, the world, there is no line of shame. I mean, in some cities in our country, people can go about completely naked, completely nude, and it's okay. But for a Christian who understands what is expected of them, they know what shame is. They know what propriety is. So, what do we communicate, first of all, in our dress for assembling for worship? Do we distract from the occasion of professing godliness here with one another? Or do we communicate honor and reverence? On the flip side of that, we must beware of improper judgment as well. Because there are times where brethren may come straight from work and they may be dirty, they may be smelly in their work clothes. I had a brother tell me one time that he just didn't know if he could come anymore on Sunday mornings because he would work the night shift. He said, I just don't know if I can come on Sunday mornings anymore because I'm all messy and I stink. I mean, I try to comb my hair when I go to the bathroom before church and I wash my hands and my face. He said, I just hate to look like this. I said, I would rather you be here, and I think God would rather you be here than for you to, you know, not be here and you think you smell and stink or whatever. I want you to be here. And is that person not professing godliness because they left straight from the workshop to come to worship? No. No. It is important for us to understand that there are traditions that we have. We talked about this last week. Traditions in our society, dressing up, especially on a Sunday, when we go here in a little while to eat and we go to the gas station and people see us dressed up, they're going to automatically assume we've been to church probably. That's a good thing. That's fine. That's great. But we need to be very careful in drawing this line and saying, well, this is unacceptable because you're not wearing this and this and this. Well, the brethren in the New Testament church didn't have Armani togas. They didn't have $300 sandals. They wore what they had, and their heart and their spirit reflected that. It reflected how they treated the worship with honor and respect. What about what we dress or how we dress for work or recreation? Making sure that we're still mindful of the occasion. The occasion is professing godliness. Befitting an individual who seeks to please God. That's godliness. Despite whatever physical occasion. Do we dress sensuously, deliberately provocative? Teaching my girls, I've taught teenage class before, both to the guys and the girls. You will attract the type of person you dress to attract. And that is true today as much as it was 100 years ago. You will attract the type of person you dress to attract. Some of the prettiest girls I knew at Florida College were noticeably focusing on being modest. They weren't the ones walking around with the shorty shorts. the ones who were fully modest. And you could tell they took special care to do that. Not to not look pretty, but to be modest. And finally, what about in our dress with our friends, with our neighbors, in public? Is it befitting of one professing godliness? Is it befitting for a godly example to others that when they hear that we're a Christian, that they go, really? They're a Christian. Our dress communicates a message to others and to God about what is important to us. What message are we communicating, and what message do we want to communicate? Because 90% of all communication is nonverbal. It could be an expression on your face. It could be having your arms crossed. It could be even how you're turned when you're talking to a person says something about how you what you're thinking and how you feel. No, most of us don't pick up on this consciously. It's a subconscious thing. What we dress has as much to do with that nonverbal communication as anything else does. That's the lesson for you this morning. I hope it's something beneficial, again, for us to remind ourselves. I'm sure most of you have probably heard all of this before. But to be able to remind ourselves the need to be professing godliness no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, and to make sure our dress reflects that, reflects the character of one who seeks to be godly. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to be added to the body of Christ. Those of us who are Christians, reminding ourselves that we need to be faithful servants of God, and that includes everything in our lives, even dress. How we choose to dress can send a valuable message, could be good or it could be bad, to those around us. Let's make sure we're sending a godly, spiritual message. The lesson is yours. If you're sub, please come forward as we stand and sing.